Hey, well, good morning. Well, when it comes to thinking about culture, we might have different responses to that this morning. Some of us might be asking, what is culture? Some of us might think, well, actually, I know what it is, and others might think, well, I'm not sure. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that. But really, culture comes from that word to cultivate. We don't live in a very arable kind of society anymore, although we do have fields out here. I'm sure if we spoke to our brother Leslie, he'd tell us all about farming and give us a good history lesson about that. But to cultivate is to get the land and to break it up and get rid of the weeds and to plant good seeds and grow. But that's where the word comes from, and it's about shaping and growing and making and baking and all kinds of things that we do create. But we're doing it all the time. And for some of us, when we think about culture, there are two or three possible responses that we might have. So if we're a Christian here this morning, we might actually be tempted to detach ourselves from culture. That's to say that we think that everything in the world is bad and, you know, material things are bad. And so if we're at a very, very conservative end of the spectrum, then we'll say, well, I'll detach myself from culture because actually I don't want to be polluted by that and I want to be not disobeying the rules. And so it's easier just to kind of not get involved. Or if we're at a really kind of hyper-charismatic end of the spectrum, we might say, well, I'm not really bothered about culture because what I really want to do is I want to operate on a higher plane and I want to be all about the hyper spiritual, and actually changing nappies and dropping the kids off to school is a bit of a drag, but it'd be great if I could be on that spiritual high all the time. Or it could be that we're here this morning and we become absorbed by culture, that we just, you know, don't think critically about the age that we live in. We watch whatever we watch, we speak with whoever we speak with, we go wherever we go, we live however we live, we have relationships however we want, and so we just become absorbed by the culture that actually doesn't even enter our thinking. We just kind of go with the flow. Or we could be, and this is where I want to take us this morning as we think in Acts 17 about Paul, is that we could be in the culture but actually be distinctive, that we could live as salt and light, that we make a difference, that we're creators of culture, but that actually we make a difference, but we don't make a difference just because of who we are, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, which is enabling us to live in the world that we live in. We're of the world, we're in the world, but we're not of the world, but we don't detach ourselves like a monk in a cave and hide away from the world, but we live for Christ in a way that makes a difference. So I want to begin with, by just in a moment, if we can maybe turn the lights off, we're going to show a video now. And when I show you this video, I want us to think about what are the main messages coming across in this video that we're going to see. What is it really communicating to you? What is it communicating to me? What is it saying about the world as we watch that? Let's just watch this and we'll think more on Acts 17. Now, it could be easy to say that we are just watching an advert for Ford cars, and you need to let go of the idea of Ford being a bit boring and for family people and pastors of a church, you know, because we're not officially sponsored by Ford, but that is true that Colin and myself do drive Fords. It's let go of that notion of the Fiesta and the Focus and actually get into the Mustang and to reinvent what it's about. But to me, it seems like there's an underlining view of what people might talk about as being a progressive culture, that actually everything that you know and everything that I know is probably wrong, that probably what we should do is have a suspicion about institutions and authorities, and you should probably have a big suspicion about me because I'm involved in what people might call an institution, a church, and as a pastor, an authority. So you should probably have a suspicion about actually probably what you're saying is a load of rubbish, because really it's about what I think, it's really about what I know, it's about undoing all those things that you've told us for years, and it's about recreating the wheel. It's about actually letting go of what you know. And so that profound moment where that baby was there says, unlearn everything. That moment that actually we are our own kings, if you like, of the kingdom, rather than being a king of the kingdom, that we actually submit to a God who is holy, as we've been singing about, as Andy's been leading us so well in this morning, thinking about a God who is otherly, a God who is holy, that we ourselves often put ourselves on the throne and think that actually progressiveness is just about reinventing the wheel, moving forward and getting rid of the old and bringing in the new, and actually that new is actually whatever the society, the media of the day say is the new. And therefore, we have to take it on board and absorb it. Otherwise, you're a freak. Otherwise, you're an outcast. Otherwise, you're not in. You're not popular. You're not of the day. One of the reasons that it's difficult for us to understand culture is because, as Van Hooser, a theologian, quotes, which I think is really helpful, says that what time, the everyday, and culture have in common is that they are so familiar, so close to us, our social skin, as it were, that we have a hard time stepping back and then examining them at a distance. Okay, I've read that a number of times, so I'm just going to let you, just for a moment, read that again and think about how it might relate to you. We sometimes struggle to understand where we're coming from or where other people are coming from because we're so swimming in the culture that we might be here this morning and we're not a Christian and actually we've maybe thought about this or not thought about it, or we are a Christian and we've maybe thought about it or not thought about it. But actually, so often, we can be influenced by the prevailing culture of the day. And it's not that all culture is bad, far from it. It's just that we need to use our minds and be wise and discerning about the age that we live in, rather than just absorbing everything. And so why is this important? Well, and what does that really look like? Well, I'm going to show us what that looks like in terms of Acts 17 and Paul and his experience in interacting with culture. So in Acts 17 and verse 16, and we're going to read through the passage as we go. We won't cover every single verse, we'll cover most of them, but given the time. Acts 17, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So what's happened, if we track back in the box set, back to episode 16 of box set 2, remember we're in that box set called Acts. If we track back, what's happened is that they were in Philippi, and it's constantly the experience of Paul that he's getting beaten up. Have you noticed that? He's constantly struggling, suffering, because he's actually speaking the truth in the age that he lives in. Now, you could say, well, he should shut his mouth and just get on with it. But he's actually constantly getting beaten up. And so he has to head on to Athens, and the others are going to catch him up. And he says in this passage, well, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, I think this, I've put the title up here, Emotionally Engaged. Why have I put that he was emotionally engaged? Because maybe some of us, including Paul, had the potential to not be emotionally moved by the idols that were in the city. To just kind of go with the flow and absorb what was going on, not speak out, not do anything. But he was going with his eyes open. He waited, and he was greatly distressed to see. He used his eyes to see what was going on in the culture, that there were thousands of idols in Athens. And he didn't just say, oh, well, there's idols, whatever, you know, come see, come saw. He was distressed by that. He was distressed because he was following a God who is holy, who calls us to worship him above anything else. And so he was jealous for God's name, that people were not worshipping God, but choosing to worship other things, because an idol is something we put before God, if we're trying to work out still what an idol is. So that can be things that aren't necessarily bad. It might be your family, it might be your marriage, it might be a guitar, it might be football, it might be all kinds of things, but it's the thing that's most important to you in your life, and the thing that you will not let go of. And he was distressed to see that this city was full of idols. Are you distressed to see that this city is full of idols? Are you distressed to see that in your heart, and sometimes in my heart, on and off, we make idols? Does that distress us that actually we choose to worship other things more than God. And so we should be emotionally engaged in that. We shouldn't just be coming to church and being kind of blasé or in neutral or half dead. We should be awakened to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life that says, are you making idols? Do you worship me more than anything else? And we'll see that Paul takes us on that journey to see what it is to live for him. We live in an age which is very obsessed with the selfie. I'm just conscious, by the way, that some of us that might have been at the Big Breakfast might be thinking that I'm nicking half the material from the Big Breakfast. Believe me, I'm not. This was planned months ago as we prayed and fasted about what we should teach on. And by God's Spirit, I believe that Acts 17 has come up on the back of what we did yesterday because we were talking about culture. But we're obsessed with this selfie age that we live in. You know, this sort of thing that actually you could go and you could visit the Eiffel Tower. And what's important in the photo is not the Eiffel Tower, but the picture of you standing in front of the Eiffel Tower. Have you noticed that, how that pops up on social media? And I thought there was one incredibly telling picture. This is not political at all. I don't mean this to be political. But there was one incredible telling picture in the campaign between Hillary Clinton and Trump that typifies exactly what I mean. Look at this picture. I mean, here is Hillary Clinton, and she is the one that presumably people have come to hear and see, but what is more important is making sure that you get in the picture to prove that you've seen Hillary Clinton. And isn't that profound? Isn't that saying something about where our hearts are going in society, that we just kind of think it's really all about me? It's not about the Eiffel Tower. It's not about that celebration that I went to. It's not about meeting Hillary Clinton. It's about me in the picture. It's about me. And by the way, Hillary Clinton was there as well. Oh, yeah, that gives me extra bonus points to brag about. So that Paul then also notices culture. So we're going back into Acts 17, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as those in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. So he notices culture, he notices what's going on. And he noticed that with three different types of people. The first type of people was the Jews in the synagogues. He noticed where there were religious people present. He notices that where there were Greeks, because that's where he was, funnily enough, in Athens. I'm in Athens. It's not all about me. There are Greeks here. It's not about me taking a selfie in Athens, but recognizing that there are Greek people here. He thirdly recognized that there was a marketplace, and in this marketplace, as part of the culture, that's where people exchanged ideas. They didn't just fire it off on Twitter like what happens now, but they exchanged ideas, and they reasoned with one another, and they used their brains, and they said, well, what do you think? Andy, what do you think? Oh, okay, that's interesting. I'm listening to what you actually think rather than me giving an answer on Twitter about what you think. Well, Glenn, what do you think? That's really interesting. And they, I'm not sure I agree with that. Do you agree with that? And they reasoned and they had their brains engaged and they noticed what was going on in culture. And they were willing to engage in that culture. And Paul had his eyes wide open to what was going on. And in verses 18 to 19, that he was willing to get involved in culture. So how do we see that, and how is that helpful for us? Well, in verses 18 and 19, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. Okay, so there's some stuff to unpack there. He got involved with the culture, so we might look at that and say, yeah, some weird kind of sounding names, hard to say if you had a gobstopper in your mouth. What do these really mean? What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is that he met with the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. So he met with very specific people who held very specific views about life. And that is like all of us. So the people that you work with in a hospital, the people that you go to school with at school, the people that you're at college or university with, the people that you live next door to are not in neutral zone. They're not kind of walking around with, oh, my head is just nothing. There's nothing in it. Although you might think about that sometimes as you work with your work colleagues, that there's really nothing in your head. But they have an opinion. They hold ideas. You hold ideas. I hold ideas. And these people held ideas. The Epicureans were into materialism. They were into pleasure. They were into just enjoying life, which sounds great. But that's all they were really into. Does it sound familiar? In 2017, life is just all about pleasure. Life is just all about leisure. Life is living for the weekend. Life is living for the holiday. Work's a drudge, but hey, at least I know I've got a party on Saturday. I'm just living for the pleasure and the leisure, and life is just all about having a good time. Well, there's nothing wrong in having a good time, but if that is all we are living for, then our lives will become quickly vacuous. Because it doesn't actually match reality. Life is not one long party where you just satisfy yourself or I just satisfy myself. But the Epicureans believe that. And many people in 2017 believe that. I'm sure you have conversations along those lines. Or maybe you even yourself are living for pleasure or leisure. The Stoics were not people that didn't believe in God, but they thought that God was removed. So in a technical term in worldviews is deism, that they believe God existed, but God really wasn't involved in their life. And scarily enough, that can be sometimes like us as well. It can be sometimes like many churches. God is there, but he's not really that personal. Or God is there, and I'll go to work on Monday to Friday, but hey, I don't need to pray. I've even had somebody say that to me. I never think about God when I'm at work. I hope that's not you, that you never think about God when you're at work. I hope that when you're at work and you've got a difficult meeting, that you're actually praying about that and you're saying, God, I'm just so weak here and I don't have the answer, so I need you to help me. Or I'm working on a project here, I need creativity. Or I've got a difficult meeting here, I need patience, I need wisdom, I need your help. That we actually look to God in all circumstances and stop trying to be king or queen ourselves. That we won't be like the Stoics. But Paul interacted with the Epicureans, he interacted with the Stoic philosophers, and he began to debate. So this is the first method of how he got involved. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Maybe that's what some people say about us. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Well, they didn't know what he was talking about. Many people in the day and age we live in do not have a clue about what the gospel is or who Jesus is. A recent survey asked primary school children, who is Jesus? And one of them answered, doesn't he play for Chelsea? That they do not have a clue, many people, who Jesus is. And they might think you and I might be a babbler if we talk about the gospel and Jesus. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They didn't think he was a waffler, a babbler, a kind of nuisance. They thought he was babbling because he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And it was alien to them to understand that. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Okay, this is where people gathered. This is where people had ideas. This is where people spoke. And they reasoned together. And this is also known as a place called Mars Hill. So the picture's behind me here. This is one view of Mars Hill as you're at the top of the hill and you're going up. And this is the view from Mars Hill across to Athens today. So they gathered and a meeting of the Areopagus in Mars Hill where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. Isn't it interesting that on the one hand, they thought he was a babbler and you would have said, well, no chance of getting a good conversation here. But they thought he was a babbler. But because of the way that they were willing to interact and listen to one another and speak to one another, they were willing that they would listen to his teaching. What is this teaching that you're presenting? So Paul didn't back down. He didn't retreat and say, well, I'm just going to go and hide off. I know Mars Hill's up there, but I'm going to hide in some kind of cafe and have a coffee and hummus or whatever. But this is not what he did. And for us, when we think about engaging in culture, there are very simple ways that we can do that. And one of the main ways is that we start where people are. We don't think we're coming in, here I am, I'm coming in, giving you a mini sermon. But actually, all of us generally ask honest questions and actually start where people are. So let me give you an example. So as we look out in the age that we live in, and I put this question up on Facebook this week. There's some helpful responses from people about what is an idol in the culture today. Some said it was about food and fashion and money and even family and things that are good. But maybe if we take an example, even with fashion, and some people mentioned this about image, about what particularly a woman should look like and the pressure on women to look a certain way and to be a certain size, that actually, isn't that a good conversation starter about what it means to be human as you have a cup of coffee with somebody at work? Why is it that there's a pressure on women to look a certain way? Why is it there's a pressure to buy another handbag or shoes? Or why is there a pressure to kind of be in this kind of way? What is it that drives that? Isn't that a conversation starter with people about what really identity is? That isn't saying, well, let me tell you John 3:16. But it's actually going a little bit deeper than just talking about what people drank on the weekend and hearing the list of what they had. You know, two Bacardis, blah, 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 boring. Okay. What about another example? Well, football. Maybe we talk about Ronaldo as being the one who won the player of the year. Why is it important to be the player of the year? Why is it important for men to be successful? Why is it important that people like football so much? Can we find our identity in that? What's good about football? What's challenging about football? What's good about sport? Is sport good? Can it become addictive? Do we need to get a balance in our life in terms of how much exercise we do? Why do people do so much exercise? Why do some people do no exercise? What does it really mean? Why do we engage in such things? Or maybe when we think about study, why is there so much pressure on us as a young person to study, to succeed? Why is there so much pressure on the teachers to succeed, to make sure that people get A's? What is success? What does it mean to succeed? What does it mean to constantly be working so hard and be stressed out? Is that good? Have we created that ourselves? Is there another way? What does it mean to be human? And so these are starting points that we could even have over a cup of coffee at work that isn't getting into some major intellectual debates. But Paul was versed in these things. And so as he looked at the culture in verses 22 to 23, he engaged in these apologetic discussions. So apologetic means a defense of the faith, but it's about engaging with the person and reasoning with the person. In verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." So notice what Paul does. He doesn't say, well, I've got all the answers and I'm really on the money here, so you just better shut up because I don't care what you do in this culture, but I'm going to tell you exactly what I think, and we've got 10 minutes and it's starting now. He starts where they are at. He's already walked around Athens. He's already looked at what's going on. He's walked around and he's looked carefully at the objects of worship. So he's studied them. He's appreciated them as pieces of art, as sculptures. He's appreciated what's going on. And he's careful of the objects of worship. And he found an altar, even with the inscription of an unknown god. So that these people are not kind of not interested in God at all. They are religious people. Some of them might be Stoics, so that they believe God exists, as I said, but he's not involved in your life. And so they note what's going on. He notices what's happening. He notices that they are building these idols, but there's an inscription to an unknown God. And he's saying, well, actually, you're making all these idols, and you're talking about God, and you're talking about this one idol, which is about an unknown God. Let me tell you, having seen what's going on, having looked at what you're doing and having engaged with your culture, let me tell you a bit about that unknown God. And so in 26 to 28, he says, from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets said, we are his offspring. So he does a couple of things here. He recognizes that Stoics are aware of a creator God. He talks about the creator God and the whole earth and being inhabited, and that God is the one that did this. But rather than God being removed from us and not interested in our lives and being so distant and unknowable, he says, well, actually, God is knowable. This God, this idol that you've got set up to an unknown God, he is actually knowable. You don't have to bow down and worship when you're freaking out about your exams or when you're freaking out about your work or your family to a stone that says an unknown God. You can know actually who God is, and that is true for us this morning today. We can know who God is. God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him. Are we seeking God today, or are we choosing to just worship whatever comes our way and takes our fancy? Are we willing to reach out for him, as Paul was encouraging them to do? He's not far from any one of us. God is not distant. God is not some kind of Santa Claus or fairy tell story. God has made himself known in the person of Jesus. And what Paul does is he engages with the culture again when he quotes one of the poets. So Paul is not ignorant. He's thinking about what's going on. You know, Ali was talking about yesterday about reading the paper and seeing what the latest films are and seeing what's on TV and going to an art exhibition. And that's something that I try and do on a Saturday. I get one of the broadsheets and read what's going on. That's all you have to do, is just get it even on a Saturday. Read what's going on in culture. Read what it means to live in a post-truth age. And if you know what the answer is, come and tell me. Watch Newsnight. Be interested in what's going on in society. Be interested in what people are writing, what newspapers are saying, what people are producing, what poets are making, what artists are painting, what singers are singing. Be interested in the culture that we live in, because God has made us as creative people. And true truth is truth. It's not exclusive to a subgroup of Christians, because God has made us in his image. So he quotes this Stoic poet, for in him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. He quotes back to them what they already know. They know about this poet. You know, I don't know, it could be the Justin Bieber of the day, for all we know. But he was known, he was popular, he was known, and so he's quoting that back to them. So he starts where people are at. He engages with the culture. He's aware and gets involved in the culture. He's willing to engage in apologetic discussions, but he doesn't hold back from speaking the truth. And maybe this is one of our challenges in the age we live in, as even as Andrew Marr, I caught this morning, was talking about living in a post-truth age, and people struggle to define what that really means. But I think part of it was relating to the Ford advert that I showed at the beginning. It's that actually what you do is you get rid of everything you've known before and you reinvent the wheel and you call it progressiveness. But actually, there comes a point for every person where we either have to acknowledge that Jesus is who he says he is, and we turn and we live for him, or if we've already done that, that we need to be unashamed of the gospel and speak that truth, because it's life-saving in the age that we live. So Paul was gospel-focused. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. He's not some silly idol that you just go and worship in the corner that doesn't speak life to you. It's not an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands for all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Sometimes the temptation is that in order to be so relevant as Christians, we water down the truth of who Jesus really is and the impact of the gospel. It's good to be engaged and be aware of what's going on, but my concern is that there are some Christian leaders that have drifted so far in their attempt to be relevant that they don't even know what they believe anymore. And actually, being gospel-focused means that actually we recognize something significant here, because many people talk about Mars Hill and being relevant and Acts 17 and forget the bit about judgment and repentance. So I'm going to say something now which is really uncomfortable for us living in 2017, that all of us in our hearts have gone astray from God. All of us have messed up, whether we admit it or not. All of us have sinned and have gone against God. And all of us in this room, in this country, in this world, all over the planet, one day will stand before Jesus, who is the judge. And he will judge us for how we have lived and whether we have worshipped him and bowed the knee to him. That is a sobering thought this morning. If we are here and we don't know Jesus, we need to take that on board, that there is an opportunity for us to repent, to turn, to say sorry for the life that we've been living, and to turn around and to focus on him and follow him. And if we are a Christian this morning, may we not be in a comatose state, a laissez-faire, comme-ci, comme-ça state of life that just says, well, I'll come to church and we'll see what happens and whatever, I'll go with the flow. That we need to be daily repentant of the fact that our hearts turn away from God and that we go inward and that we choose to follow other idols. And we need to repent and recognize that one day we will face the judge, and he is a righteous judge. He is a judge that will justly judge. There are corrupt judges. There are terrible judges. There are people that take bribes. But this judge, oh, he's a righteous judge. And he will come in justice. Those people that are raped that nobody knows about, those people that are robbed, those people that are harmed, those people that lives are messed up and broken, there will be a judge. And you believe me, you want justice, and I want justice. If someone broke in your house and they beat your kids up and kidnapped your wife, you would want to see justice happen. And so this God, who is a holy God, will not stand for injustice, corruption, that one day you and I and the world and everyone will face this judge. And he is a holy, righteous, loving judge. And so we should sober up and be aware of the realities of how we're living. Some of us are living double lives. I don't even know how you're living. But we need to sober up and realize that we follow a holy God who comes by the power of the Holy Spirit and says that I want you to be sanctified that I'm living, and live for more than just here and now. Live for him. He's a judge who will judge righteously. And he has made forgiveness known through the cross. Forgiveness and power of new life and everlasting life made known through the resurrection. So let's stop faffing about and let's stop playing games and let's start living for Christ. Let's start living as his people that actually live holy lives as his Holy Spirit works in us. Because I don't know about you, but that's a sobering thought to think that I will face the judge, and if I repent, I will know forgiveness. He has given proof of this. How do we know we can have eternal life? Because he died on the cross and he rose again. And he's a God that has been resurrected. Jesus has been resurrected and he will not die again. He lives forevermore that you might have life and that I might have life. Politically incorrect in the age we live in, but utterly life-giving and true and leveling for every man and woman in this room. You might say, well, I'm not that bad. I come to church when I can. I pray. I want to just highlight, this is not the only option, but I want to highlight what might be, and I've done this in a number of places, and funnily enough, I've never done it here, and this is maybe God's timing for what he's saying. What I would call idols in the circle of life, a middle-class Christianity, of which I include myself. That many of us in life are living for education and school, and all of these things that I'm going to mention are good, but they can become crippling in terms of your spiritual life. We can live for education, we can live for school, and we make that the main thing for ourselves, we make that the main thing for our children. We can live for this dream that we will go to school, do well, and we'll get to university, and we will become someone. We're chasing after it. We'll become it. When we get to university and we get that education, then our life will start to become more complete. Then we think, well, actually, if I go to good school, get a university education, I'll get a top job, and that'd be good because that's status. That's actually people thinking that I'm great. And then, hopefully, one day I'll get married, and that'll be great because actually that's beginning to fulfill the circle of idolatry that I want to make, even though I don't think it's idolatry. And then we'll get a good job, and then we'll get married. And then the aim will be to get money, to make more money, to have money to buy stuff, to get more stuff. And so we accumulate more stuff and money, and so we continue that circle of life. All the time, God is somewhere in the mix, but we're not quite, we kind of pray now and again that we ask he'll bless our marriage and bless the money that we need. And then we think, well, actually, I'll add to that some nice holidays. Holidays are great, but that becomes a norm. It becomes something that's an entitlement. And then we continue, and then we might have kids. And so our kids then become potentially an idol, and we live in that. And so we become consumed by this circle that our lives just become about education, university, top job, marriage, money, holidays, kids. Our kids then have kids, and then they start the whole circle again. I wonder if that sounds familiar. I was talking to a bunch of university students and artists up in St. Andrews University, and I spoke about this, and there was a girl, probably 25, and she said, oh my goodness, she says, that is so depressing. I said, what do you mean it's so depressing? She said, that is exactly how I intended to map out my life. But do you know what? God's actually just spoken to me about that's not the way I should just be living my life. I should be living for more than that. I should be living for God's kingdom and be willing to serve him and follow him and be salt and light where he calls me to be. But let's be honest, many of us, and you might change that circle of idolatry in another way, but that's the kind of things that this society aspires to. And the reason we get so tired and stressed out and burnt out and struggling and have so many issues, I think, is because we subliminally make this our idol of circle of life and these idols. These things in and of themselves are not wrong, but when we make them our gods, we will suffocate ourselves and others as a result. What we need to do is to live for Christ. And lastly, and sorry, I know I've gone over time, but this has been needed, I think. So 32 to 34, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus and a member of the Areopagus and a woman named Damaris and a number of others. And what I love about this is that Paul has gone through this kind of crazy amount of discussions, debates, beaten up, shipwrecked, as he's going to be. Sorry, giving the plot away. But he still wants to follow Christ even more. He still wants to know more of his kingdom. And it's not like, wow, that was amazing. I was at Mars Hill. Let me write a book about that and go and do a book tour. He's like, this is amazing. People are coming to know Jesus and all kinds of people. We're moving into Europe right now. This is incredible. But actually, God is calling me to still keep serving him. And he has his greater vision in life is to follow Christ. It's not about just that circle of idolatry. He has a bigger vision. And his vision is to see God's kingdom come and for his will to be done. So as we close, a reminder, he was emotionally engaged. He noticed the culture, got involved in culture. There was apologetic discussions. He was gospel focused and he was expectant. And so now let's just respond, and I'll just briefly pray and ask the band up, and let's respond as God leads us. Father, we thank you for this reminder in Acts 17 that we are indeed in the world, but not of the world, that we stand before a holy God who wants us to be salt and light in the world. And so I pray that whatever way that is, that you would show us this morning how we are to respond. Maybe some of us here this morning have not yet put their faith and trust in Christ. And I pray that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will bow the knee to Christ this morning and say, it doesn't matter what my past is, it's actually today that I'm saying sorry and I'm going to know that forgiveness. And for those of us that know you already, may we not fill our lives with a factory of idols, but might we live for Christ and Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.